All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back from another week out there in the crazy world. I'm very grateful to be here this morning, excited to get into our Bible study once again. I'll invite you to follow along as we continue going through Revelation at breakneck speed. We're in Revelation chapter 5 after however many weeks it's been. But there's a chance we'll finish with chapter 5 this morning. So as you're turning to Revelation 5, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for a beautiful day, for the opportunity to gather together in sweet fellowship, studying your word and getting to know you. I thank you, God, for giving us your holy word that we can understand the reality of all the history up until today and even what's to come. Thank you for giving us your full timeline, that we're not left with too many questions. Lord, I know we're all eager for that day where you do come back, call us home, and make all things brand new again. Help us to listen to what your word says, to let you say what you say, and understand it as it is in truth, your holy and true word. Open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 5, let's read the first six verses again just to get our minds back into it. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So real quick recap on all of that. We're still in the throne room scene, God's heavenly throne, the room, the heavenly reality, which the Lord has pitched and not hands, not man, as we've read before. And there's this proclamation of a strong angel. Somehow he looks a little stronger, but I think the focus is more on the challenge of who's worthy to open this. And not anyone is able to open that. They could see it, but the point is they can't break the seals. Only the one worthy of breaking the seals can do it, and that is, according to verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or the Root of David. We've looked over several passages to see how that verbiage is talking of the Christ, the Messiah, and how very much it has to be Jesus, and he is the only one worthy. Then we get to verse 6, where the vision that John sees is the Lamb, as it had been slain, standing all of a sudden in the midst of this throne room. And so we had to talk about the aspect, or the characteristic, I should say, of Messiah, both that powerful king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, so you get that concept of this powerful leader. But then we see the Lamb, which we have the other characteristics of being meek, mild, submissive. And we looked at some passages like in John chapter 5, I believe it was, where he said that the Son can do nothing of himself, but that which he sees of the Father, that's what he does. Something like that. I'm probably butchering that verse, but you can check it out yourself. But essentially he's saying he was perfectly submissive to God the Father in everything. And that's an aspect of this Lamb. There's other references to the Lamb of God. All right, John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Okay, so there's all of that that we've looked at. And we also looked at Zechariah 4, which references those seven spirits of God again that are sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5, this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. I don't honestly know what that looks like. That would be really strange for me to see that. But instead of wondering, like, what on earth is this? God, or this elder, I guess, is telling him, right, that or God himself, that the seven horns and seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I guess I'll just say it again, because I keep bringing this up, that I believe those are actual positions of spiritual beings, not the seven character qualities that we read in Isaiah 11:2, which talks about the Spirit of God is upon him, Messiah, and then gives six character qualities. Some say those are the seven spirits of God, seven in one, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's possible, because those are all his characteristics, but I just think that combining that with Colossians 1, where it says that Jesus had created all things, whether visible or invisible, powers, principalities, and so forth, I think that it talks of those positions that are available, and those spiritual beings possess them. I also happen to think that Gabriel's one of them, because he specifically says, I stand in the presence of God. So there's a whole bunch of argument and debate about that. You can be convinced, persuaded in your own mind. I don't want that to be a source of contention. But I'm just telling you why I believe what I believe, especially because all these references say that these seven spirits are before the throne. They're not in the throne, which I would think if it's talking of the Holy Spirit, God is three in one, which I suppose brings us to that next verse in verse 7, when it says, he came, the Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, knowing full well that the Lamb is the Messiah, the Lamb is Jesus. He is God, and so there is confusion about how can God take it from God, right? God the Son taking from God the Father. I mean, they're all one unit. I know there's confusion about that. What is that verse? 1 John 5:7, these three agree. They're one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, something like that. So there's many verses that say that God is three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all mutually submissive, really, to each other. They're all the one, how do I say that? All one entity. Okay, so I don't think we need to get into all of that again. We're still recapping. Verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, the Lamb, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So here again, we had to talk about the Lamb receives worship from these spiritual beings, and it's not rebuked. That can mean only one thing. The Lamb is God. Has to be. I just referenced Isaiah 48:11. I'm sure there's plenty I could get to, but in that verse, God says, I will not share my glory with another. Okay? And many times throughout Scripture, when somebody worships the angel or the spiritual being there, it's rebuked immediately. Don't do that. Worship God. It's going to happen to John in this book. Okay, he's told not to do that. Worship God. Okay, but this worship here is not rebuked, so therefore we can conclude the Lamb is God. Another one of those verses that proves that Jesus is God. Okay, and then we talked about the 24 elders once again, how they have harps now and golden vials full of odors. We're not left to wonder what that is. It says they are the prayers of the saints. So to fully understand that, we took a look again at how God said to Moses, referencing Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, God told Moses to make that earthly tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that he showed him, and that those things are a shadow of the heavenly reality. Hey, they're a shadow of things to come. There's several verses that say that. So we took a look at 2 Chronicles 29 when Hezekiah set in order the Levites according to the pattern David was given by the Lord. Hey, David was inspired to set the Levites in 24 courses, both for priestly duties and for the music. Hey, and we have both of those things happening right here, Revelation 5:8. The 24 elders, which I think is the heavenly reality of that earthly representation, are doing both those priestly duties both the music with the harps and the priestly duty of offering that vial of the smells, the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The Levites were instructed by their course to offer incense every morning, every evening. It was a perpetual thing throughout their generations, and I think what that represented, according to this, is all the prayers of the saints. And we looked at, Proverbs 28:9 that said the prayers of the unrighteous are abomination to God. So I just wanted to make that extra point that God hears the prayers of the saints, those that do love him, do trust him. We have all sorts of promises about that. Romans 8:28, that God works out all things for good for those that love him, right? Those that really do trust him. Ephesians 3, whatever the verse is, I can't remember, that he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God can take care of us. He will take care of us. We even during his earthly ministry, when people are worried about their food, their clothes, and that sort of thing, that Jesus gave the analogy for that. Like, the Gentiles seek after these things. Your Father knows you have need of these things. Don't worry about that, right? He's talking to the saints of Israel there, but he's saying that just focus on the heavenly kingdom. Focus on when God restores that, and they become the kingdom of priests, and all those things will be added to you. You'll get the physical taken care of, right? And I think it's a concept we can think about today. We don't need to focus so much on the earthly. Yes, we do have need of those things, and it's not a sin to say, you know, pray for any of those things. Help me to have food or water or drink or food for the next day or whatnot, because we all go through mountains and valleys, and I'm sure most of us feel those valleys get extra deep sometimes. I don't want to know what the right word. I go through that same stuff too. But the reality is, we don't know. Today's going to be our last day in this world. We just don't know. And so God tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Make every day count. Yeah, ask for those things, but live for eternity. And I'm starting to get into preacher mode here, but that's fine.
Thank you.
You know. Yeah, we've got to make the most of every day. Like, even the last 2 days, we took the kids to parks, and we've had spiritual conversations both times, right, with the people that were there with their kids. See, just whatever's handed to you, and I felt like garbage, to be honest. I was just having one of my episodes, and I still don't know what's going on. And, you know, reading or hearing about all sorts of other physical infirmities that people have, I'm convinced everybody's got something that just makes them feel like, I'm going to die today, you know, but it points us heavenward, so praise the Lord for that, and we focus on him and eternity and share the gospel. I bet without that catalyst, and I always point to my gut because that's for me, but without that earthly infirmity catalyst to point us in that direction, we probably never would, you know, just in the infirmity of our flesh.
May I ask you,
just venting here, but go ahead.
I love this verse. It's number one, you spoke to the prayers of the unrighteous, and the analogy of odors. God clearly has a sense for prayer. Like, mm-hmm. We have a sense for smell or hearing or anything. That's something that's important to him. And then that they're in golden vials is that he cherishes them.
Yeah, so. That's a really good point. God loves to hear the prayers, you're right. And the fact that they're in golden vials, just to repeat for the sake of the recording, they're really precious, and he's got a sense for them. It's a sweet smell. I don't think anyone can deny, if anyone uses essential oils, I just love the smells of many of them, you know, not all of them, or, you know, whatever scents that you like, right? The potpourri, I know people are some into that, but it smells great when you walk into a room with a fresh scent, and think of that with our prayers to God. He loves to hear it. Or, you know, those of you that have children, we love to have those heart-to-heart conversations. They seem to come up rarely, but that's the stage that I'm in right now. It'll get better as they get a little older, more cognitive reasoning and all that, but think about that from God's perspective, how much he really wants to hear what's on our heart. Even though he knows our needs, he even knows what we're going to say. But still, he wants that relationship, that intimate relationship with everyone. And that is, our lives, our souls are precious to him. Okay. I think that recaps everything from the last several weeks. So, let's move right along into verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this is language iconic with Israel. I know the debate that goes against what I believe, saying that those seven spirits before the throne are seven separate spiritual beings, is right. It comes up a little bit in here because of that little two-letter word, us. And then the argument goes, well, these must be saints of Israel or saints of the circumcision, because it's talking about us, and they are the kingdom of priests and so forth. And so there's some emphasis to the argument that, well, those must be the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And again, even though the math works out, that's not theologically accurate. They never talked about 24. The apostles were told that they'll have 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which very much is, I think, is going to happen in the millennial kingdom period. But to get back actually to emphasize the argument that I believe, Hebrews 1 again talks about how Jesus, the Messiah, was made a little lower than the angels, and yet makes several quotes. Let me get back there, and actually, maybe we should just read Hebrews 1. Being so much better than the angels, he attained... Okay, not that one. Verse 5. Hebrews 1:5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." So the point in Hebrews 1 is to say, yeah, he was made in the likeness of man, but he's still God. Let all the angels worship him. that he's higher above them in preeminence. And in Hebrews 1:7, quoting Psalm 104:4, it says, "To the of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" And yeah, go ahead.
Was Jesus Melchizedek?
That is an excellent question. I'm still studying up on that.
In Bible studies, we came to the understanding that Jesus was Melchizedek. Jesus is in us, so essentially we are high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, I'll have to study up on Melchizedek, because it only mentioned that one time in Genesis and then in Hebrews. So at least that's my understanding.
When Joshua came back from one of his battles,
I just remember Abraham coming back to Melchizedek. Okay, yep. I'll check it out. I'll look at it a little bit more.
So if that be the case, that we are, with Jesus inside us, we are both kings and priests, as he is, in the order of Melchizedek, we need to be walking around with maybe a little bit different thoughts going through our head as far as our behavior goes.
Well, that much is certainly true. We should understand our identity in Christ and how it's different than the world.
So that could be a very good anchor.
Yeah, our identity in Christ is something I like to emphasize every week, reminding us of those promises, saying, so you've trusted in the gospel of the grace of God, now here's what that means. Here's your identity now. You're no longer in the flesh, only able to go after whatever you're lusting after here, there, and everywhere. You can put off all of that, essentially quench the flesh, and listen to the Holy Spirit, and walk as a living sacrifice to God, like it says in Romans 12. So we no longer have to follow after that, the fleshly things and the fruits of the flesh, which are just ugly, but rather the fruits of the Spirit, like we read in Galatians 5. So our mentality should be much different. Yes, selfless seeking of others, that they too may inherit everything through Jesus Christ and share the message of reconciliation. I would just be careful identifying us as kings and priests, because to the Gentiles, those promises weren't ever made. That was to Israel. And during that millennial kingdom period, they are going to act as priests interceding between the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, and Jesus, who's right there in person. At least this is my understanding of it all. So they're supposed to bring things according to the law, bless Israel according to the law, and the priests are going to do the priestly duties that God had set up all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all of that. And that's going to continue for 1,000 years. And those Gentiles that don't obey the law, they're going to get punished immediately because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. So I think that's the terminology of the kings and priests. It's referring to that period.
Well, I prefaced it by saying if Jesus is in us and he is a king and a priest.
Okay. Yep. Okay. I might have misinterpreted there.
Not a problem. And the whole reason I bring it up is it's a pretty good anchor for you to use to make sure you don't go off into Satan's follies, because you have to be sober and know who you are.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. You got to be sober and know who you are in this world, having that anchor of Christ in you, who is the high priest, the real one, right? We could say, because he went in that one time and offered his blood and he sat down. So that was it. Yeah, that's a very excellent point. So sorry if I took it another direction. Okay, so all this language here, where did I go? Okay, so God talks of his angels, his spirits, angelic spirits, because again, that term angel, angelos, is like a messenger, means bringing a message. And so he talks of them as ministers of flame and fire, because they're bright and shiny, right? And in Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So that's what they're doing. Right? They're ministering for those that are heirs of salvation, and that's why Revelation 5:9, it says that the Lamb, or Jesus, the Son of God, was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood. Right? Jesus' blood paid for the sin of the world. The Jew believed that too, for their salvation. Okay? And out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So that's, he died for the sins of the world. So when it says that he made, redeemed us to God, and in verse 10, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, they're saying that on behalf of Israel, because they're ministering for them. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Before, when I brought that up, there's been a lot of debate, so thanks for making that one easy. Let's see. I thought to go over a couple of different verses with that. Why did I pick that one? Oh, okay, that's why. So they did say that the Lamb was slain, and in verse 6 it says the Lamb had it as it had been slain, but very much alive. Jesus, in the vision in Revelation 1:17, speaking to John, says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death, burial, and resurrection. So it's very clear that that's what happened to Messiah. Isaiah 53, if you'd like to turn there, I'll read through, I think that's the whole chapter. Yeah, it's only 12 verses. Isaiah 53 in verse 1 starts off with a doozy of a question. Who hath believed our report? That says so much. Who's listening? Right? We're here sharing, well, they were there too, sharing the words of God, right? Thus saith the Lord. Who's believed this? And you read prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel when God says, you got to tell them this, and they're not going to listen. Man, that's just heartbreaking. But that's the reality, isn't it? We go out there in the world, like I was saying, at the parks the last couple of days, we share the gospel. I don't know if they're listening because we don't see it, but that doesn't mean that they're not. Still, it's quite the challenging thing to start off Isaiah 53. Who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Another reference of the Messiah as a lamb. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Who's the he? It's Christ, right? I mean, it's very obvious to us today that that's talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Again, a reference to the Lamb back there in verse 7, but it's his offering. He laid down his life willingly and then took it up again. And he justifies, it doesn't say all, it says many, because it's the free will offering, right? Here is the pardon for all sins on the table, free for the taking. All you got to do is accept it. And the sad part is the vast majority says, I don't want it.
Kind of. Is this why the just shall live by faith? Because there were proclamations like this. Christ.
Yeah, yep. And Habakkuk 2:4 is actually, you know, where you're quoting there, the just shall live by faith. Even under the law, salvation from sin and eternal separation from God was by faith, apart from works, I think, still. However, to show who they are, God gave them commands to do the law, to do the works of the law. It was a requirement to follow all the works of the law up until Jesus fulfilled it. All right, so even then, because of Habakkuk 2:4, and you're right, like something like this, where his blood, his death, paid for it all, right? By his stripes we are healed, it says up there. It shall be satisfied, down in verse 11, by the travail of his soul. And by his knowledge shall my servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He takes on their iniquities, if that's what they truly believe. And even in Romans 9:2, it says, why didn't all of Israel have that righteousness? It's because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They tried to earn it themselves. So the works never saved anybody. It was from sin and death. It was faith always, going all the way back to the beginning. Anyone else want to comment? I'm glad you brought that up.
And then when Paul got the revelation of the mystery, we found out that his death had actually paid for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And you know, you got references here in this passage where it said the transgression of my people. And who's Isaiah's people? It's Israel. Right? They were the chosen nation. Not because they were above everyone else on the earth, but God says because they were the lowest of the low, and he brought them out of Egypt, the firstborn, right? They're actually references the firstborn. Was it Exodus 4? And so he birthed that nation out of Egypt and established them and gave him his law to be that kingdom of priests and holy nation. That's what they were supposed to be. And where was I going with that? But because of their iniquities, because you got Leviticus 26, which basically paints their history that was about to happen, right? So their future, but you know, it's history to us today, saying how they were going to transgress and fall away, and even they never even got to the promised land right away because of their iniquity. God had to make them wander around 40 years in the wilderness because of their iniquity. And because of all of that, too, because they couldn't keep the law, they couldn't obey God, Jesus came to the earth for that purpose, too. But like was also said, that the revelation of the mystery that came down through the Apostle Paul, that Jesus gave to Paul, because Jesus Christ sent him too, something that the bulk of Christianity needs to understand, that Jesus sent Paul, we understand that Jesus paid for the sins of all the world. A past, present, future. That was how God was going to solve the world's sin problem ever since the very beginning. We didn't know it up until it happened, and even then, you read in, John, wherever it is, 20, I think, when the women go to the tomb, and they see it empty, and they think somebody stole the body, and then they go back to the apostles, and they say, somebody stole the body, our Lord's not there. And John and Peter, when it tells them that they believed, but what they believed was the story that someone stole the body, right? They didn't understand the scriptures at that point that Jesus was going to rise from the dead until they saw him. So they didn't even understand it until then, but then they preached that. They preached that he was dead, but he is alive. That's Acts 2, by the way. He cited all sorts of scripture about that. And his message at that point was, repent, you got to believe that Jesus is your Messiah, because the bulk of Israel did not. So they had to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and be water baptized, because they're going to be that kingdom of priests. They have to keep that law, right? That was the covenant God made with them, and so they kept that straight, you know, all the way through, I think, actually. And then Paul comes on the scene, and then there's a little confusion, but I know we've gone through Acts. I don't want to go through the whole thing again, at least for a while. But they give the right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas that they should go unto the heathen or the Gentiles, and that Peter would stick with the circumcision, right? So at that point, they understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. Everybody figured that out by then. How did we get on all of that?
Lord's lead.
I don't know.
It's us interrupting y'all.
But hey, that's totally fine. I want to meet us where we're at. But I come here because Isaiah 53, very clearly a messianic passage, and very clearly just paints the picture of exactly what Jesus would do. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's exactly what he did. As a lamb brought before to the slaughter, a sheep before shears, they're quiet. They don't say a word. They don't make a noise, I guess. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I've never really known that. But you fast forward to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he goes before his accusers and before Pilate, and doesn't say a word. That's exactly what he did. Right? And he was about to get slaughtered, too, unfortunately, or fortunately for us. Boy, we could talk about that forever. Let's get back to Revelation. So they're singing, and the song is on behalf of Israel, because that's what God did through Jesus Christ, and they will be the kings and priests reigning on the earth. Okay, so let's get just some other verses that talk about this. Oh, I was going to make some references. There's a lot of references for the heavenly host singing. Sometimes it just says the heavens break into song. God also talks about the trees clapping their hands. You know, so all of creation can sing along praising the Lord. Isaiah 44:23 is one that talks about the heavens singing. Isaiah 49:13, there's plenty of more that you can look through. If you'd like to turn with me to Job 38, I think that's a good one to pay attention to. Where his angels sing during creation week. At least that's my understanding and belief of this passage. Job chapter 38 and verse 6, 1. I got to give the context here. Verse 1. As Job, if you're not too familiar with that, Job has everything going for him. He's completely obedient to God, just doubly making sure his kids are okay, making sacrifices for them. He's a selfless person and has been rewarded. Satan accuses God of this. God allows Satan to do whatever he wants to Job except take his life. So in a day, it's crazy to think about, in a single day, everything's taken away from Job to the point of his wife saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Let this all be done, which is terrible advice. But so through that, Job retained his integrity, but he's questioning why. What did I do to deserve all this? His friends come along and say, you're a sinner. You had to have sinned. You can't be self-righteous like this. And they're actually wrong. Job was obedient to God. And so they're falsely accusing him, and this goes back and forth, up until now, Job 38, where it says God answers. So God intervenes now. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I just like verse 3. I'll actually just hit highlights here. Verse 3, gird up thy loins now like a man. I like that one. It's like, you're going to listen to me right now. I just get that, into, you know, that picture of the father, like, getting his child's attention, getting like down on their level, holding their shoulders, like, you got to listen to me, right? So he's about to listen to what's going on here. Not like it's this, I'm going to punch in the face kind of thing. It's just, you got to hear this, right? Where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Puts them right in this place, right? I just start quivering when I start thinking about this stuff. Because if we're all honest with each other, we've asked God the same stuff. Right? Why did I deserve this? Why do I have this infirmity? Why won't you heal it or something like that? We challenge God all the time. And yet, he is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's the good father in heaven. And let's just go on here. Declare if thou hast understanding. Verse 5, who has laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When, there's our time word, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. To me, this talks about the creation, the very beginning, when God created all things, when he's talking to Job, where were you with the blueprint? Because God spoke it and it happened and all the heavenly hosts were singing for joy when God did this. It's just an awesome thing to behold. Like, we go to some shows or see some fireworks or something, it's like, wow, that's amazing. How much more the creation of the world? It really starts putting things in perspective. But here again, the whole point of coming here is just to show that the spiritual beings, the angels, sing. That's all. And just like they do in Revelation 5. Now, the kingdom of priests and that sort of thing, that actually begins all the way back in Exodus 19. If you want to follow me, I'm going to go kind of fast, so because we got 5 minutes here. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. No, just kidding. Got to start verse 1 there, too, because it gives the context specifically to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, however you say that really in the Hebrew, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So just to know and emphasize that that is the target audience is Israel, the nation of Israel. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, that word has such a heavy weight tied to it, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye, the house of Jacob, the children of Israel, shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Again, that's what God established them to be. They were supposed to minister really to the entire world. The entire world was supposed to flock to them because they had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. all the thus saith the Lord, that went to them. Okay, but that language is specifically for Israel. Then we'll jump forward to, we don't have time for all of these, Jeremiah 31. So right there in Exodus, I know I left it, but that's the initiation of what is known as the Old Covenant, the covenant made with Israel, the if-then principle. And God did promise them, if you obey all these things, you will be blessed. And I honestly forget the passage or the chapter that it's in. I want to say Deuteronomy 28, maybe. There's like 14 verses of, if you obey, here are your blessings. And then there's like 50 verses of, when you don't obey, here's the consequences. Here's all the things that are going to happen you will not like, to point you back to obedience. Anyway, Jeremiah 31 talks of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So again, the old and the new covenant are for that nation. Okay, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, like we read in Exodus 19, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them, and again, the them is the house of Israel and Judah, unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Right? By his stripes we are healed. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. So all that language is familiar to the studious Jew. So put it that way. Ezekiel 36, if you turn to your right some pages. Ezekiel 36, 21 to 36. Maybe I'll just hit some highlights here. Because it says more of the same thing. I just wanted to point out this new covenant, that what they are about to inherit is all going to be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom period. Hey, they're going to get what God is saying at that point. Because even here, Ezekiel 36, 21 says, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went, wherever they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And he's going to go on from there. But he's going to gather them all from where they're scattered, which they're scattered all over the world still. They're still coming into what is known as the nation of Israel today. But they're scattered everywhere. And that won't change until that millennial period. And we'll read about it in Revelation, where he's going to send his angels out to the four corners of the world. We're not living in a box, northeast, southwest. He's going to go to all the everywhere in the entire world, gather true believing Israel and those of the Gentiles that do believe also, and bring them to that promised land where it's established exactly where everyone's going to live, and there they shall be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation during that millennial period. Okay, so that's coming. Last passage, 1 Peter 2:9. I can do it. I've got like 16 seconds. 1 Peter 2:9. I don't care if we go over a little bit. I just like to make jokes about it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. And he's preaching to the circumcision. He's an apostle of the circumcision, to the circumcision, and that's who his audience, that is who he's talking about.
To extend it, generation, what does he mean by that?
I always pause about that answer, because most people try to make it 40 years, 70 years, to try to pinpoint that. That's an excellent question, because I don't want to say this. I don't have a quick answer.
Greek is stock or race. I mean, you could
be yeah.
generic with it than just technical generation.
As I hesitate to begin answering, because I want to jump into this generation shall not pass till all these things, or you know, shall come to be, or whatever that Jesus said there. And that's why people, you know, when Israel became a nation in 1948, well, then it's got to be 40 years. Well, that didn't happen. Now it's got to be 70 years. Well, that didn't happen. Now it's got to be 80, you know. So I just want to be careful with how we define it. I'd like to, you know, look at the Greek, like you said, how it's a stock, you said, because I haven't looked at this in a long time. So I think it's just generic, because with the context here, he's just talking to Israel as a whole. That nation is the royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. God chose them all the way back there in Exodus to be who they were. Not that they're better than anyone else. That's just who he chose them to be. Much like you think about who we are in the body of Christ. We all have different offices, yet we're all part of that same body, one unit. But to them, they're the royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. So all of that was talked about back in Exodus as well. That identifying who Israel is. So I don't think it's really that time frame word of generation. I think it's just that people, you know, from...
In NIV, it uses people.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, the Old English sometimes gives us confusion. There's just no way around that. But any other closing thoughts or comments? I thought we were going to finish Revelation 5. Oh, how silly of me. Honestly, the last 3-4 verses there is just this awesome doxology, but I guess we'll save that for next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for paying for all of the sins of the world. And thank you for offering such a fullness in Christ Jesus. It's just so amazing to think of our identity in Christ, like it's been brought up before, remembering who we are now that you've done that for us on the cross, even way back when, but to come to that understanding, to come to that faith and realize just what that means. It's overwhelmingly beautiful. I thank you, God, for what you've done in the body of Christ, and I still continue to pray as we study your word from Genesis to Revelation that you fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding, help us to understand what you say in its context and the full meaning. Regardless of the translation, help us to get what you really do say. So I thank you again for providing everything we need this side of heaven, and I continue to ask for the boldness and the fervor, the zeal, to make every day count. As we don't know a whole lot, to be honest, but we don't know how long we've got, and we do want to please you in all things. So may what we do and what we say honor you always. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.